2 Peter chapter 3, very last verse of the book. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, may you allow us to grow even through this message. And as we reach that annual milestone, which gives us a chance to pause and reflect on the year that we've just been through and to look forward to the year to come, I ask, Father, that you would help us to reflect on ourselves and see in ourselves our own weaknesses. Above all, Lord, may we look to you. May we seek you. May we pursue you. May you be the passion of our heart. And Father, as it has been done for 2,000 years, may we find you in the pages of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been talking in here about growth, about spiritual growth. And 2 weeks ago, before we took a break to talk about Christmas and the incarnation, we were talking specifically about the idea of growth as one aspect of our sanctification. I dealt a little bit with this verse, and I just touched on it, but I thought that this would be a good verse to end the year on. This time of year, we stop and we reflect on where we've been, where we've come from, what the year has held for us. We also look forward to what's coming, and what's coming ahead. And while those of us who are pessimists may look and say, I'm not sure about this past year. And we may look at the past year and only see our failures, and look at the year ahead and only see our obstacles. The optimists among us will look back at the past year and see all of their successes and look forward and see all of the opportunities. And yet when we come to the end of this book, and we are asked to look at the tremendous opportunity ahead, the potential to grow, it is also leveled as a sincere and austere warning. I want us to look at this passage, and I hope that when we look at this passage, we'll take into consideration what his commands are, but also understand the warning that's before us in this new year. What we're supposed to pursue as we go forward. And not just what we're supposed to pursue, but also what we're supposed to look out for. What are the dangers ahead? When you play any kind of athletic sport, there's always offense and defense, right? Offense is full of potential, and defense is always guarding against the dangers of the opponent. And really, I think in this passage, that's what we have here. We have offense and defense. And it centers around the idea of growing. Let's begin by looking at the background here. And the background starts right at the beginning of the verse, because it starts with the conjunction, but. This is the last verse of the entire epistle. So it connects to the rest of the epistle. Peter is addressing a certain problem in the church. And this problem is fundamentally theological in nature. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. It's a theological problem. It says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These people, and the problem that they were bringing up, was a theological problem. They were questioning the second coming of Christ. They were questioning the impending judgment on the world. In other words, nobody's going to judge the world. Look at the last many millennia of our existence. Nobody's judged the world. Why should we think that now would be any different? These are not strictly atheists. These are not atheists saying there is no God. Do you notice that? The concept of atheism, the idea that there is no God, is a relatively recent thing in human history. There are no ancient atheists. In fact, one of the first places we read about atheism anywhere is a charge laid against Christians. Christians were early on called atheists. Being not, and theists meaning gods. They were called atheists because they only believed in one God as opposed to the Roman many gods. And so the idea of an absolute atheism where there is no God, the world is just naturalistic and self-perpetuating, is a relatively modern concept. These men here who are bringing up this false doctrine that the Lord's not going to return, they're not atheists. These are simply people who have decided that God either could not or would not punish sin. He doesn't know or he doesn't care. And they say things go on as they have. Now, when we derive doctrine, when we derive teachings, we would say that the prophets of old teach that God will punish. We look at what Paul wrote, the apostles, and we say Paul clearly taught that God is going to punish. The rest of the apostles clearly taught that God was going to bring judgment on people, judgment on the world. In fact, we look in, this is affirmed even here in this chapter. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord, remember the men were saying that it's gone on for so long that God has not punished the world, why do you think God's going to punish? And all Peter is saying is it's because God is patient with us. And he says in verse 15, and consider that the patience or the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Listen to this. As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So where does Peter say they can learn about this doctrine? They can learn about the doctrine and the clear teaching through the apostolic writings of Paul. But look also back at verse 2. Verse 1 says, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, listen to this, by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles. So we derive doctrine, sure, from the writings of Paul, from the apostles, from the prophets. Peter is saying, you follow these teachings, you follow the prophets, you follow the apostles, you follow Paul, and it will take you in a direction that is antithetical to what these false prophets are teaching. Well, folks, think about this. if the doctrine that Peter ascribes to and says that the church ought to believe, if that doctrine comes from the prophets, the apostles, Paul, then where does the doctrine come from that says God will not punish? Where does that come from? If these people's theology was not derived from the apostles, prophets, and the rest of the Bible, where did they get their theology? Well, folks, Peter tells us that also. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that's the catchword of all of the prophets in the Old Testament and as well as the apostles in the New Testament, speaking of an impending universal judgment of God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is talking about impending judgment. Look back at chapter 2 now. Peter is describing these men who say what Peter is saying, what the prophets have said, what the apostles have said, and folks, really what Christ himself said, they're all wrong, they're all mistaken. Where do they get their doctrine from? Look at 2:10. It says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now go turn again to chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Look back at 2:8. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Clearly, over and over again, what we have then is that these men are gaining their theology through one thing and one thing alone, through their lusts. It's like this. If they were to be forced to be completely transparent and completely honest at this point, and they were forced to tell the truth, and you ask them, why do you say the judgment will never come on the world's sin? Their honest, transparent answer would have to be this: because we don't want judgment to come. You get that? Why do you say that it's true that there's no judgment? And they would just have to say, because we don't want judgment to come. My dad used to play this silly game with us when we were kids, where we would try to engage him in playing hide and go seek. You know, someone stays at the base and you... And he'd be sitting down working on something, and we'd say, Daddy, do you want to play? He'd say, okay. And so we'd go to the base and we'd count. 48, 49, 50, ready or not, here I come. Anybody around my base is out. Open up our eyes, and we would go and start looking all over, and we would find my dad sitting right where he was, working on the exact same thing he was working on. And we would run up to tag him, and he would close his eyes and say, "You can't find me because my eyes are closed." And I would tag him, and I'd say, "You're out." He says, "No, you can't find me because my eyes are closed." And it was just mind-boggling to me how he could actually believe that. Which I knew he didn't, but now I know. Now I know it's just a very easy way to antagonize your children. Not that I ever do that, but... but closing your eyes and wanting to disappear doesn't make you disappear. Wanting God to not punish sin doesn't make God not punish sin. But do you understand that we lust so hard and desire so hard against something and want it to be true that we start to create alternate realities in our mind? You remember the story of the rich young ruler, the young man that came to Christ? And he said to Christ, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus, with his perceptive vision, pierces to the heart of the matter and said, "What must you do? What must you do? You must sell all that you have, give it to the poor, take up a cross, follow me." Now, it wasn't that he was making a case or a statement that if you really want to be a Christian, you have to sell all that you have. That wasn't the issue at all. He wasn't making an alternate criteria for Christianity. What he was doing is he was looking at that person and saying, "I know what's in your heart, and you have to do anything that I want you to do, even the things that you don't want to do. In fact, the one thing that you want to withhold from me, that's the thing you have to give to me in order for you to be a part of my kingdom." Do you remember what happened? I mean, think about it, the kingdom of God, right? Eternal life. And the story goes, the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. Why should he go away sorrowful? Because he had great possessions. The implication of the story is this. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, because he wanted those possessions more than he wanted Christ. Why is it, if you were to ask the rich young ruler, why is it that you turned away from Christ, and all he would be able to say, folks, is because I wanted something else. It was the lust of his heart. I've used this before. Aldous Huxley, the philosophical godfather of John Lennon, made the statement in an unpublished essay. He said, "We didn't reject the idea of God because there was no evidence. We rejected because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Can you imagine that? We didn't look and say, "There's no evidence for this." We simply said, "This is just not what we want. True or not true, doesn't matter. I don't want the restriction." Which is fascinating to me because his philosophical godson, John Lennon, shortly before his death, avowed atheism. Wrote that song, do you remember? "Imagine There's No Heaven." Remember all the things he wanted us to imagine? And none of those things he really cared about? John Lennon didn't care if you imagined that there was no heaven. He didn't care about any of that stuff. You know how I know? Because the things that are verifiable, He played that song in his music video with his wife sitting next to him. Remember on that white piano? And he sang with a straight face, "Imagine No Possessions." Remember that? As he sat there playing on a baby grand piano that cost about $25,000. The apartment he lived in was worth millions. He wasn't imagining no possessions. He didn't care about possessions. You know what John Lennon cared about? He cared about exactly what his mentor said he cared about. Sexual freedom. The right to do whatever he wanted without any moral consequence. And don't be fooled, folks. Every mind here, listen to me, please. Every mind here can be confused and convoluted by the same cloud of lust. And I'm not talking just about sexual lust. I'm talking about lust for things, and money, fame, anything. And then we are subject to the exact same kind of heresy and fall that Peter is warning about here. A while ago, I received an email from a young man who was angry about something. I don't remember. People get mad at me about the dumbest things. I think they're dumb. And he was angry because I had told somebody about the existence of God, and he went on saying dumb stuff. And then essentially at the end, his conclusion was this. He said that I was a person of faith and that there was no logic involved in following God. I want you to listen to that. I'm a person of faith and that logic would never lead us to God. And he said, what you don't understand is science. Well, he had a little bit of a point there. But he said, you don't understand science. And this is what he said. Physics will decipher the origin of life without God. And that's why he didn't need to believe in God. And he called me a man of faith. Physics will do this. Well, how do you know? Well, I don't. I just believe it. How do you get so convoluted to see such a glaring blind spot as your own presupposition? You know why this young man didn't believe in God? Not because I hadn't given him a bunch of logical arguments for it. I had. He saw logic. He got angry, in fact, about certain of these things. You know why he didn't believe in God? Because he didn't want to. Because he didn't want to. Peter remedies these problems in chapter 3. To the ones that are doubting Christ's return, he says in verse 10 that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. And at the very end, he concludes with our verse. The very end, he concludes with our verse. For all of these who are standing fast, verse 14 says, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent, be diligent, be diligent. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why does he give this admonition to the church? I think the reason he gives this admonition to the church, folks, is because each one of us is susceptible to heretical ideas that spring from our own desires. They spring from our own ungodly desires. Do you need evidence of this? That we're susceptible to ungodly thoughts and ungodly patterns and ungodly ideas and philosophies and theologies even that spring from our own desires? You don't need to go any further than your own mind in this. Have any of you ever thought this in your own mind? And if you say you haven't, you're probably lying. Have you ever thought in your mind, if I wasn't a Christian, if you weren't a Christian, what? If I wasn't a Christian, we used to start fights like that. Bruh, if I wasn't a Christian, I would give you licking right now. Right? Is that a right way to think? Where does it come from?
Well, it comes because you have Filipino blood.
No, it doesn't. You know where it comes from? It comes from this thing beating in my chest. It's a massive, self-generating, self-powered luster. And it just wants what I want. Oh, if I wasn't a Christian. Oh, if I wasn't a... Fill in the blank, whatever it is. We've all been there. We've all done it. You know what that means? If that thought has ever crossed your mind, that if I wasn't a Christian, I'd do this, this, or this. Or if I didn't have this idea of morality, I'd do this, this, and this. Then you are susceptible. And let me tell you this. I'll add this to it. If you say that you've never had that thought, then you are probably even more susceptible. Because you're even blind to yourself. How do we protect against our susceptibility? Here, Peter says two things that we as believers must do in order to guard against this kind of error that trips up many Christians. And we looked at this verse last week, and this is its breakdown. First of all, the first thing that we have to do to protect against being susceptible is to grow in grace. Grow in grace. Well, what is grace? Grace is God's kindness to us when we deserve punishment. That's the standard answer. And it's true. Grace means that God does things for us when we deserve something else. I like this illustration, so I'll use it again. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, but you know, hopefully you get over it. It's like going down the street in a 35 mile per hour zone and you're going about 60, right? I know that doesn't happen. Police officer pulls you over and he says, "Excuse me, sir, excuse me, ma'am. Do you realize how fast you are going?" And, of course, the right answer is no. I don't know how fast that was going. He says, "You're going 60 in a 35-mile-per-hour zone. And I'm going to have to write you a ticket." And you try to muster the tears, you know. "You know, I'm on the way to see my sick grandmother," or something. "Or got to use the bathroom," or something. I don't know. I know none of those things work, but you try to use something. And the police officer simply says, "I'm sorry, but you violated the law, and by law, you should have a ticket. But I tell you what, the ticket is going to be for whatever. Say the ticket's going to be for $400. But here, from my bank account, here's a check for $400 so you can pay the ticket. I just, you know." So you don't owe anything, right? But then he says, you know what though? I'm sorry that you're going through a lot of stuff. Maybe over this Christmas holiday, I can help you out with something. I have a little extra. Let me write you another check. Here's $1,000. You know, go have a good time. First of all, if you ever find that police officer, take his badge number. Tell me where he is. No. That's grace though, right? You deserve to be out $400 and instead you're up $1,000. Why? Just because of the goodness of his heart. This is what grace is. Grace is the idea that God gives to us. He doesn't just forgive our sins. Folks, that in and of itself is grace and it's mercy. It's so wonderful, right? He wipes the slate clean. And then you know what he does after he wipes the slate clean? He says, okay, now I've given you Christ. I've given you my Son. The slate is wiped clean. Everything is wonderful. There's harmony between you and me. And I'm going to, on top of that, give you joy. And I'm going to give you peace. And I'm going to make you a patient person. I'm going to make you a loving person. I'm going to make you a self-controlled person. You don't need any of this to get into heaven, but I'm going to give it to you. And he just starts lavishing grace upon grace, and grace and more grace. That's what grace is. God giving us an abundance when we deserve to be punished. But he doesn't just say enjoy grace or endure grace. He says to progress in grace, to grow in grace. This isn't accumulating more grace. In the Roman Catholic theology, what they teach and what they taught through the Middle Ages was the idea that the priests have the right and the church has the right to give out grace like it's a commodity. So you take grace and you it's like oil and you pour some grace into your soul cup. And as you start to sin, the grace in that soul cup gets less and less, and then you go and you pray to the saints and you pray to Mary and you ask them for more grace. And they, out of their kindness, they will through the mediation of the church, will give you more grace. And then, you're almost up to the top and you sin some more and your grace levels fluctuate from empty to full just all the time. That's the way the Roman Catholic Church to this day still views the idea of grace. Here's the problem. Grace is not a commodity, it's an action. It's God doing something for us when we deserve punishment. So grace isn't something that we stock up on. We don't progress or grow in grace by accumulating more grace. The idea to grow in grace is to progress in your understanding of your reliance on God. Understanding that from the beginning to the end, everything, your birth, your salvation, it's all of grace. It's all God doing something for you that you don't deserve. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. Salvation is. And then he goes on to say, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Salvation by grace through faith. So the grace is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God. It's all a gift of God. It's all grace. It's all of Him. It's all about Him. As we grow, we begin to understand that grace is in front of us. Grace is to the side of us. It's behind us and further. All is grace. Peter is encouraging us here to become ever increasingly aware of the grace of Jesus Christ in our life. It's Sometimes we think we work so hard for what we have and we forget that it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Hollywood bombards us, I think, with gratuitous sexual imagery, gratuitous violent imagery. And it is gratuitous a lot of times, most of the time. It's just violence for the sake of violence, and it's just sexual imagery for the sake of sexual imagery. But you know what God does? You know what God does? God bombards us with gratuitous grace. And I know He has a purpose, but sometimes, folks, it almost seems like it's just grace for the sake of grace. This is exactly what Peter is trying to get us to understand. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. We progress in grace. The second thing it says that we need to do, it says to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is more than just knowledge about Him, but it's knowledge about Him, it's knowledge of Him, it's knowledge from Him. When we read His Word and understand who He is, we are better equipped to withstand the vast array of heresies that are out there. And mind you, all the heresies come from the same place. It comes from our desire. It comes from our lust. How do we combat these things? We don't combat these things by learning more about ourselves. We combat these things by learning more about Christ. He is the vine. He is the good shepherd. He is the fold. He is the gate. All of these things, it's about Him. When we understand more of who He is and understand more of what He desires from us, we're better able then to combat the ideas of heresy. All in all, folks, the idea here is of growth. The Bible presents a very stunning picture, I think, about growth, because it pictures people as being growing or being dead. The Bible has no imagery for stagnation. The Bible has no imagery for a Christian who's stagnant. And the fact of the matter is that 2012 may have been a year of massive gain and massive growth in your life. But if 2013 is not a year of growth, then it's a year of death. Grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow, grow, grow. Paul tells... writes that we ought to be followers of Him as He follows Christ. Does that mean we're going to be exactly like Paul? I wish. Paul wants us even to grow into that, to grow. There's a man who was visiting a small town, I think it was on the East Coast. And in walking around the town, he was greeted by an elderly gentleman there, and just to understand what's the big deal about this little town, I mean, what's your claim to fame? He asked, are there any heroes born in this town? And the elderly gentleman came back with wise words. He said, son, heroes aren't born anywhere. You grow into heroism. And that's what we're getting at, growing. Make this a year of growth. Make this a year of progress. Be ever increasingly aware that everything you have, everything you do is a gift of God's grace. Be ever increasingly and aware of Jesus Christ Himself. And this will guard you against the susceptibility to all kinds of dogma and doctrine and heresy that springs not from out there, but springs from the very center of your being, from your lust, from your desire, because then you are no longer focused on yourself, but you are focused on Him. Let's pray. Father, may You make this a year of growth for us. May You allow us the grace to grow. May You remind us at all times of our absolute dependence on You, that our existence is evidence of Your grace, that our breath is evidence of Your grace, that our salvation is evidence of Your grace, that our conscience is evidence of Your grace, that everything is evidence of Your grace. Even as glaring as what those false teachers missed, the fact that we are not consumed immediately upon sin is only evidence of Your grace. I pray, Father, that You would help us to grow in grace, and may we grow in the knowledge that is about Christ and that comes from Christ. May this be a year of growth, growing to be more like Him, growing to be closer to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.